through the scriptures at various different Bible characters. You might say we cheated a bit last week in that it was not a person we looked at last week, but a group of people, the Bereans, and their approach to what they heard from Paul, in that they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul had to say was true. And it's a vital lesson that everybody should learn, and sadly too few people do learn it, that whenever you hear someone speaking about matters of religion, you must always, 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 I don't want to sound like Tony Blair there, but you must always refer what is said to the scriptures. Is what is being said what the scriptures say, or is it something that is denied by the scriptures? Because it's no good saying, oh, but I like him, so he must be right, because he might be wrong. And down through the centuries, there have been many people who have been very nice people, but they have preached heresy. And the people who have listened to them and who have believed that heresy have received a similar fate to those they listened to. The most obvious example, perhaps, from history is a man called Muhammad, who claimed to have had revelations from God. Any believers, anyone who was concerned about God's truth, would have gone to the scriptures and said, no, what you are saying is rubbish. But unfortunately, Muhammad, with the power of the sword, managed to persuade people. Become a Muslim or I'll slit your throat. So suddenly people became very enthusiastic for this new religion. And sadly, that is how it's spread. And that is how it is maintained to this day. If you cease to be a Muslim, you'll probably find that your family will slit your throat. But we are not to seek to make disciples by threatening people with physical violence. We are to spread God's truth by persuasion that his truth is the truth, and by constant reference to the scriptures. This is our authority. Let us never, never seek to bring an argument over any doctrine, over any practice to an end by saying, oh yes, but you must be wrong because Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this, or Spurgeon said that, or John Owen said the other. These people may be helpful guides to us, but they are not the final authority. The scriptures are the final authority. Always beware. If you find yourself quoting someone and saying, but that's what he says, he must be right, doesn't necessarily follow. They might be right, but it's got to be based upon the scriptures. We trust God. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the scriptures. Never, never trust men. Don't trust me. Test everything I say by what the scriptures teach. Anyway, that was last week. This week, we are looking at a character who appears in this chapter, chapter 24. Just to give you a little bit of the background, Paul, having travelled on his third missionary journey, has arrived in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, not Rome. That's to come later. He arrives in Jerusalem and he's carrying out Jewish religious exercises in order that people might see that he is a good Jew, but he is a true Jew in that he has come to Christ, and in Christ has found the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had to say. But while he's there, some Jews from Asia saw him and recognized him. And remembering from last week what happened when Paul went to Thessalonica, and he preached in the synagogue for three consecutive Saturdays, and what happened, although many believed, especially the Jewish proselytes, who were not Jewish by birth, the Jews stirred up the crowds. They sought out the more corrupt of their society, and they went to try and grab Paul and to kill him. And they couldn't find him, so they grabbed someone else instead and dragged him before the magistrates and said, "Look, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here." And they basically rioted because they didn't like what Paul said. And that's why Paul left Thessalonica in haste and went to Berea, where he did the same thing. He went to the synagogue and he preached, but in Berea, they listened to what he said politely, and then they said, "Right, that's what you said. What does the Bible say?" And they found that what Paul was saying was true. So we already know from these previous chapters that many of the Jews who heard Paul didn't like what he said. It upset them greatly. And it would be some of these who were present in the temple when Paul was there, saw him, and stirred up the crowd and said, "This man is a heretic. This man is telling us to abandon everything that Moses told us." And they grabbed him. And they were going to do nasty things to him. They brought him before the Sanhedrin. And Paul gave his testimony. But Paul, cunning fellow that he was on occasion, spotted the fact that the Sanhedrin that he stood before was composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees believe in angels and in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in angels or the resurrection. So Paul declared, "It is because of the resurrection of the dead that I stand before you." So the Pharisees were in a bit of a cleft stick and thought, "Well, we believe that as well." And the Sadducees said, "We don't believe that." And so they were fighting amongst themselves. You can read all this in the earlier chapters in Acts. And then we find that because of the mob, Paul is rescued by the Romans. They discover that he's a Roman citizen, so they have to treat him a little better. But he's imprisoned while they work out what to do with him. And then there is a plot. In chapter 23, we read about a plot, verse 12, "When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." It's a pity we're not told what happened to them, because they didn't kill him. So if they didn't eat or drink, they probably wouldn't have lasted more than a week or two. Anyway, these people, more than 40, come to this conspiracy, bound themselves by this oath to kill Paul. But, verse 16, Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. He went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul told the centurion, and so they made arrangements so that this would not come about. And so Paul was sent away, verse 23. He called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And so he wrote a letter to the governor and said, "Here is this man who has had accusations against him by the Jews. They want to basically tear him to pieces, but he's coming to you for safety." And so then we come into chapter 24. And in chapter 24 you get this sickening obsequiousness from Tertullus standing before Felix. "Oh, what a wonderful person you are. You've been so kind to us. Goo, goo, goo." It would have been interesting to stand there and have a tape recorder and just listen to the tone of his voice in saying this. But brings the charge against Paul. And so Paul then is able to give a defence of himself and gives something of his testimony. But, having given his testimony, Felix, verse 22, heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. He'd already had some encounter with believers. And he adjourned the proceedings and said, "We'll wait until the Roman commander, Lysias, comes up and we'll hear what he has to say." Then we come to the heart of this section. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So Felix, although he already had some knowledge of the faith, wanted to learn more. He wanted to understand more details about the faith, whether it's because he was interested in becoming a Christian, the passage suggests not, or whether he was just intellectually interested. He wanted to know what was it these Christians believed? What was it that marked them out from the Jews? And what was it that made the Jews so angry with them? Because the Jews were very angry. And that's why the Jews, by and large, always sought to suppress Christians. That's why Paul was so zealous before he was converted in seeking to round up all the Christians. He thought this was a dreadful heresy. And he put them in prison, and he was standing there as Stephen was stoned to death and approved of the stoning. So here we have this interesting interview. We need to learn just a little bit about Felix and his wife. There's not a great deal of detail that we can give, but we do know that Drusilla, tells us, was Jewish. Drusilla was previously married at quite a young age, and that she was Felix's third wife. And that when Felix came across Drusilla, he basically stole her from her husband. And so what Paul has to say to him came as something of a shock, because Felix, perhaps expecting some intellectual discussion, perhaps can imagine him sitting there with notebook in his hand saying, right, Paul, now I just want you to give me a breakdown of what Christianity is about, and, point one, and waiting for Paul to just relate it to him. And sometimes you find that there are Christians in meetings, and when the sermon starts, out comes the notebook and they start making notes. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes what is preached from the pulpit is really no more than a lecture. It's a supply of information. And it's no more than that. Now, if you're going to give a lecture, fine. Listen to three lectures yesterday. Nothing wrong with that. Very encouraging. Very helpful. Very useful material. But when it comes to speaking about the gospel, is it ever possible to speak about it purely as an intellectual exercise? Is it possible to consider the gospel merely in terms of facts and figures? Can you imagine just sitting here week after week, and the purpose of coming is just to fill your minds with some new aspect of truth, so that when you go home you can discuss and say, well, wasn't that interesting? Well, and you end up following that sort of line, discussing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, which was the sort of thing that 1,000 years ago people, for some strange reason, seemed to be most interested in. What use is it? Absolutely none, except it might tickle your fancy. It might be that as a result of discussions, as a result of hearing someone speaking about this, that you have some new insight into exactly how many angels there are that can do this. And so you have a dinner party, and in the middle of the discussion you suddenly say, well, I've worked it out, it's exactly this number. And people are amazed. How are you able to work this out? What's the practical use? Completely pointless. It's not why God gave us truth. But this was Felix's attitude. Felix was just interested in it because, well, it was something to discuss. I mean, he could have equally gone and studied quantum mechanics. And most of us would find quantum mechanics quite mind-blowing. I was told when I was at college that some years before in the physics department, the suicide rate of second-year physicists was enormous. And that was mainly because they did all the quantum mechanics in the second year. So they reconstructed the course and they spread the quantum mechanics over 3 years, and the suicide rate dropped back to a normal level. So, quite hard work. Very mind-stretching. I'm sure Felix would have been delighted to have had his mind stretched. Of course, quantum mechanics wasn't even thought of until about 1920, so it would have been a bit difficult for him. But the equivalent 2,000 years ago. I'm sure he would have been delighted, just as the people in Athens when Paul went there and he went to the Areopagus to preach the gospel. And the people there, we are told, if you look in Acts 17, and it describes these people, that all the Athenians, this is verse 21 of Acts 17, all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either telling or hearing some new thing. And this seems to have been Felix's attitude. This is something new. I haven't got all the information. Please tell me more. No, there's nothing wrong in that in and of itself. When some new religious movement starts, it's useful to hear about it and to know about it and to understand it. But for a Christian, we want to do that not just so that we can file that away, so that if ever we come to do some studying that requires taking examinations, we'll be able to answer the questions. No. Things to do with Christianity, things to do with the scriptures, things to do with God's truth are given to us in order that we might live in a certain way. And this is what Felix was to discover. So he came with his third wife, Drusilla. He was her second husband. And she was certainly an adulteress, and he had encouraged that. Sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, you listen today to many people, and when they come to speak about the gospel, they have a captive audience, perhaps. It might be 1, 10, 1,000. But you hear them speaking, they say, about the faith in Christ. And they'll start off with anecdotes, and they will tell you about various different things. They'll perhaps tell you about the drunkard who was in the gutter, but he heard the gospel and it solved his problem of drunkenness. Or there was the man whose life was falling apart, his wife was on the verge of leaving him, and he came to Christ and suddenly his marriage was wonderful. And we have this long string of anecdotes about how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And then at the end we're told, come to Christ, and you'll have this as well. And you get the impression that really being a Christian is all about being happy all the time. And it's all about what I can get. It's all about how I can enjoy my life more. Well, you have to say that if that is the correct way of doing things, then Paul was hopelessly wrong. Because what did Paul say to Felix? Verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and of the judgment to come. Well, aren't you saying, Paul, about how wonderful it is to be a Christian and about how happy you can be? Why are you talking about righteousness? Why say that there are moral standards in the universe which God has established? Why are you talking about these things? That doesn't make people happy. This has the opposite effect. It makes people sad because it pricks their consciences as they see what God requires and they realise that they don't measure up to that standard. Indeed, as I've repeatedly said, it's possible to show someone that they don't even keep their own moral standards and that they fail miserably to keep their own moral standards. They fail abysmally. So if they fail abysmally at keeping their own moral standards, how much more do they fail at keeping God's? So this is going to upset people to speak about righteousness. It's also going to result in people accusing you, if you take this line, as Paul did, of being self-righteous. Well, you're setting yourself up as a judge. Actually, no. I'm saying God is the judge. God sets the standard. I'm not setting the standard. I'm saying God sets the standard. God sets the standard of righteousness. And this upsets people. It will always upset people, as it always has. But if God sets the standard of righteousness, it's not me being self-righteous, because I look at that standard and I say I fall short. I say I'm not as good as the standard that God has set. That's not being self-righteous. That's saying this is the way things are. Well, then Paul goes on and he speaks not just about righteousness, but he speaks about self-control. Now, self-control is a term that is almost completely unheard of today. If it's ever discussed, it's always discussed in a negative manner. So, if you have desires, lusts, some might call them, whatever you do, don't hold them in, because that will be damaging to you. You mustn't suppress things. You must let it all hang out. If you wish to do something, then you must do it. How often has it been the case where people have justified their sinful actions on the basis that, well, it's this overwhelming desire? We had to deal with a woman many years ago. She appeared at church one day and she was quite beside herself, especially when she heard me preach from Romans 7 about divorce, because her husband had just forced her out. Her husband at his office had a new secretary start, and this new secretary took a shine to him, and she started to do everything she could to catch him, and she achieved it. And so he abandoned his wife. He basically kicked her out of the house. And when in the church that they both belonged to it was pointed out that what he was doing was wrong, his response was, it can't be wrong, we're in love. And if we're in love, then it must be all right. So any desire you have, people can justify. At a wedding reception, I was discussing with someone about their background. They said they went to church. I asked them which one, and they said, well, they used to go to the Anglicans, but now they went to the Baptists. And I thought, ah, this sounds good. I wonder why. Is it because the Anglicans are full of unbelievers and deny the gospel, and the Baptists believe the gospel? And so she left one for the other. So I said, why? She said, well, the Anglicans wouldn't let me preach, but the Baptists would. Of course, it's all changed now. It shows how long ago it was. I looked at her and I said, but what do you make of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, where he says, I allow no woman to preach or have authority over men? And she started getting quite upset. I said, it's what the Bible says. You say you're a Christian. You say you believe the Bible. It's what the Bible says. Oh, but God wouldn't have given me these desires if it wasn't right. And I said, God wouldn't have said in his word what he did if that wasn't right. You're being deceived. Anyway, the conversation wandered and drifted and came to an end, and it was a buffet wedding reception, so I went off to get some more food. Came back to hear her friends, who were sitting opposite, encouraging her and saying, oh, don't listen to this bigot. If God's given you those desires, then you should go with those desires. It's really daft, because think about it. If you can say that any desire is of God and therefore it's all right, then what do you say to the paedophile? What do you say to the rapist? What do you say to the murderer? What do you say to the thief? I have these desires. God must have given them to me, so it's all right then, isn't it? And everyone would say, no, it's not. All right, well, those desires are wrong. So therefore, what do we make of other desires? How do we evaluate them? And people are basically saying, well, as long as you don't hurt anybody else, do what you like. And you can justify the most gross, disgusting, immoral practices on that basis. Not hurting anybody else? Well, that's all right then. But God has a set standard of righteousness by which we are to evaluate everything. If we don't, then we are foolish. And it shows that we have a problem with our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of the scriptures, and indeed it might be questionable whether we're converted at all. So Paul spoke about self-control. And I would suggest, in the context of Felix and Drusilla, it's quite clear what Paul was talking about. Just because you fancied Drusilla was no excuse for stealing her from her husband. We don't know about Felix's previous two wives, but was it just a case of he tired of them? And that's what continually happens today. You get married and after a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years, sometimes 25 years, one gets tired of the other. And they say, no, I found someone that's more understanding. I found someone I'm not in love with you anymore. I found someone now I really love. And they abandon their husband or their wife and they go off with someone else for a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years. And then they get sick of them as well. And they go off with someone else. It's called serial monogamy. It's really polygamy. But you do it one by one instead of having them all at once. And it's basically because people have not got self-control. And self-control is something that we all have. The question is whether we use it or not. And that's why there is a great danger today in the training and upbringing of children. You have these social forces encouraging us not to use physical discipline on our children. Well, they need to learn certain things are right and certain things are wrong and that there are consequences. And yet, repeatedly we are told, no, let the children express themselves. Do what they like. Is it any wonder that society falls apart? Because people haven't learned how to practice self-control. When I spoke at the school on several occasions, I pointed out to them what self-control involved. Who is the strong man? The one who is laughed at and mocked and never responds, or the one who lashes out? Well, it's the former. They are able to control themselves. So when you see in these films someone beating up someone else because of things he's said or done, it's not the one who is big and strong and is able to pulverize other people who is really strong. It's the one who is able to control their temper, to control their lips. That's the one with self-control. The one who's able to control their desires. Each one of us have desires. Our ideas and thoughts come into our minds constantly and we think, that would be nice. I would like to do that. But then we stop and we check ourselves and we say, but that's wrong, that's sin. I shouldn't do that and I really shouldn't be dwelling on the thought of it. Because that's sin as well. And we exercise self-control and we say to ourselves, no. And society says, no, no, you must, don't exercise self-control, go for it. Paul spoke about righteousness and about self-control. But then he also spoke about the judgment to come. Paul really would have failed miserably by the standards of many modern evangelists. Because if you listen to them, judgment is never mentioned. The worst that can happen to you is that you have a miserable life, that your marriage falls apart, that you continue to be a drunkard. And if they do ever talk about the consequences of not believing the gospel, it's always put in vague terms. You hear people speaking about separation from God. I used to do this very thing, and someone said to me once, and at the time I hadn't a clue what to say. He said, but I'm separated from God now, so what's the difference? I didn't know what to say. Had me been going round for quite a long time, warning people about the fact they were going to be separated from God forever. And this fellow, who obviously had thought about this, said, but I'm separated from God now. Big deal, what's the difference? Those of you who have seen the video named Jesus, based on the Gospel of Luke, next time you watch it, I urge you to watch it with an open Bible and follow through Luke's Gospel and note the bits they've left out. I did this, well, I didn't do it with an open Bible the first time I saw the film, but I did start taking note of the passages that I could clearly remember. Because right at the beginning of the film, you see John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is baptizing people in quite a peculiar way, not one that I'd ever seen before. And then the Pharisees came to him, and he said to them, you brood of vipers! Full stop. And I thought, yes, and what about the next bit? And I'm sure people have watched the film and they've not noticed. What about what next bit? And here we have the situation where in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And I thought, why have they left that bit out? So I pricked up my ears and listened more carefully, and in the whole of the rest of the film there is no reference to judgment. All references to hell have been removed. Now it might be that in a later release of the film, this is going back 20 years, they might have put those back in again, but not as far as I'm aware. Why did they leave them out? You mustn't upset people. People get upset if you start talking to them about judgment. If you tell them that if they stay as they are, they're going to hell. We don't want to upset people. We want people to become Christians. I was speaking to a couple who wanted to get married here some years ago. And I took the opportunity to preach the gospel. The girl was a professing Christian. Her fiancé was not. So I took the opportunity to communicate the gospel. She wrote to me afterwards, and she complained. She said, I'm not going to get married in your church because of what you said to my fiancé. You told him he was wrong. You told him that he was under judgment. I'm afraid that by telling him things like that, he'll never become a Christian. Well, how on earth is he going to become a Christian? To become a Christian, you have to repent. Repentance means saying, I am wrong. God is right. You can never become a Christian if you don't acknowledge your error. If you don't acknowledge some of the basic facts about the gospel are true and your previous ideas have been wrong. And look and see what the response is. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was alarmed. Felix was alarmed. Is that the response that you get when you speak to people about the gospel? I would suggest if there is not some element of that response, then the gospel has not either been preached or not understood on the part of the people listening. Because the essence of the gospel is that we are sinners. We are under the wrath of God. We are on our way to hell. We could drop into hell at any moment, but God, in his grace, mercy and loving kindness, has sent Christ to suffer hell for us. And if we will repent and believe, then all our sins will be washed away and we will be made God's children. And if a person believes that, then God will forgive their sins and give them peace, a clear conscience. Sadly, I believe that there are many churches that have people in them, to a lesser or a greater extent, who have gone through this modern evangelistic process and believe themselves to be Christians, but they have never been converted because they've never understood about righteousness, self-control, about the judgment to come. They've never seen themselves as sinners. As you sit here this morning, do you acknowledge that you are a sinner? And the response of some may be, well, yes, none of us are perfect. That is true. But you are a sinner. You have offended God. You have made God angry. You, apart from Christ, will go to hell. You. Too often people don't see that. It's interesting, when you talk to someone face to face and you're discussing sin, suddenly they can become extremely prickly. When you say, yes, but you're a sinner. I'm a sinner, but you're a sinner as well. And people get very offended. People have threatened to punch me in the face because I pointed this out to them. And it's not pleasant to have that response. But it's the response Paul so frequently got. Why did they try and stone him? Why did they beat him with rods? They didn't like what he said. The gospel is offensive. But the gospel is true. And the gospel is our only hope. We need, if we are going to preach the gospel and see people come to Christ, we have to reveal, as far as we are able, the fact that they are sinners in need of a saviour. We find many people who are quite prepared to intellectually discuss the gospel. And I found that for 2 or 3 years I could sit down with someone and we'd have a very pleasant intellectual discussion. But it would never hit home until I discovered what the Bible actually said about the gospel. And I changed what I said to people and suddenly I got this very negative reaction from people. I don't like what you're saying. I'm sorry, but it's what the Bible says. If we don't get the sort of reaction from people that Paul got, that Peter got, that the other apostles got, if we don't get that reaction, then are we really preaching the gospel? I think not. All evangelism must be aimed at stimulating within a person a personal conviction of sin. Now, ultimately, it is the Spirit of God that brings that about. But God uses means, and amongst those means are our communication of truth. Because without seeing that people have a need, they will not come to Christ. If a person is suffering from cancer, they will not go to the GP until symptoms appear. Until they become aware that there is a problem. I am not tomorrow morning, God willing, going to wake up and say to myself, I feel fine, and go to see the GP. Well, actually, the only reason I might go see the GP is because of this cough that I have had for 6 months and still can't shake off. But I'm not going to wake up and go to the GP and say, I haven't got a pain round my kidneys. I haven't got a pain here, there, or wherever. So please can you check to see whether I've got cancer or not? No one's going to do that. Symptoms appear before you go to find a remedy. Yesterday on the drive back, I struggled to get to the service area at Warwick with a splitting headache. So it was that when we stopped at Warwick, I went into the shop and I bought some painkillers, which thankfully relieved the symptoms. But if we'd stopped at Warwick and I hadn't got a headache, I wouldn't have bought the painkillers. I sought the remedy because I knew there was a problem. And when the remedy is applied, sometimes it is painful. You ask someone that has had open heart surgery. In spite of all the drugs that are pumped into them, they still suffer pain and discomfort for some time afterwards. Sometimes the remedy has to be very severe. Sometimes you have to open someone up with a scalpel and delve deep inside to remove a problem. Dealing with the problem of sin is not necessarily easy. Sometimes it requires the equivalent of major surgery, and God has to bring someone very low. And what we find with Felix was that the process began but never finished. Felix was alarmed. Felix had the truth presented to him. Felix understood. That's why he was alarmed. But Felix's response was, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." And while he called him, he never responded to the gospel. Have we seen that we are sinners under the wrath of God? Have we seen that because of that we need a Saviour, because we cannot save ourselves? Have we seen how great sinners we are? Have we seen how gracious God is in sending us the Lord Jesus Christ? This tremendous example, this tremendous evidence of the love of God, that he should send his Son for us, for sinners, to die, to take our punishment upon himself. How great and glorious and gracious God is. Do you see this? Do you understand this? Have you applied it to yourself? Or do you push it away and say, "Well, yes, this is an interesting intellectual discussion. It's interesting to discuss these things, but it doesn't affect me." But it does affect you. On the day of judgment, if you go to judgment outside of Christ, God will say, "You heard, you listened, you understood, and you did nothing. What hope can there be for you?" None. How dreadful to have sat in the Quinta Church, to have heard the gospel preached, and to have said, "I don't need it." On the day of judgment, you can't suddenly say, "Oh yes, yes, now I'll believe the gospel." Too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted hour. Now is the time to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've seen that you're sinners. You've seen how worthless you are in God's sight. You've seen how angry God is with you. But you've seen how gracious and loving God is. And does it not fill your heart with joy to think that God has done this for you? Does it not make you want to shout from the rooftops, "How great is our God that he should do such things for me?" Does it not give you sympathy for the lost? "There but for the grace of God go I. I would be like them but for God and his grace." Does your heart not go out to them to want to persuade them of the truth of the gospel and to plead with them to come to Christ? Because you know what's going to happen to them. You felt it in your heart what's going to happen to them, because you felt it in your heart about yourself. So doesn't it make you want to go and plead with them and to persuade them to come to Christ as well? Well, it is sad always to read about people like Felix, to hear about them, to know them. Let us take this lesson from Felix to heart. First of all, looking at ourselves, and then considering how we deal with others.